Are we really that scared to even mention it out loud? So what did we talk about last week? We did talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was mentioned. Yeah. The security of the believer. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to make the extraneous case that grieving the Holy Spirit is an Old Testament quote. I believe that this chapter is chock full of Old Testament quotes that we don't get in our translations. That they're allusions to Old Testament quotes. And so my allusion to this text, like I had done with be angry and do not sin, putting away falsehood, I had found an Old Testament verse that I think Paul was alluding to in each and every one of these ethical statements. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. I linked to the book of Isaiah, unbeknownst to me of the context of Isaiah. And once I went into the context of Isaiah, I felt like if that's what Paul really meant here, because of some of the other things that we had been discussing, that I had to bring it up. But I wanted to clarify some things. There are a couple very great misconceptions that I need to clear up. One is what I was actually talking about last week. And second is the history of the doctrine that I was talking about last week. There was quite a few individuals who asked me, hasn't the church always believed in the eternal security of the believer? And the answer is a resounding, loud no. Not until the 16th century, the 1500s, during the Protestant Reformation, did John Calvin introduce the idea that those who were truly, genuinely regenerate by the Holy Spirit would not be capable of losing their salvation. Scott knows that I love to do history, especially church history. 15 years of church history is a very, very long time for that doctrine to lay dormant. And I'm not saying that to shake belief or anything, but know that 1,500 years of great Christian men and women lived not knowing that doctrine, even if it is true. Martin Luther denied it. John Wesley denied it. In fact, the only Protestant denomination that accepts security of the believer 100% are the Presbyterians and Reformed individuals that follow after John Calvin. Baptists are not 100% on anything. Imagine that. They're throughout history, especially in England in particular, are things called free will general Baptists. It means they have free will, so that's anti-Calvinism. And they're general Baptists because God died for everybody. That, again, stands against Calvinism. And it wasn't until there was this rogue group of Southern Baptist churches that decided that they wanted all of the Arminianism but eternal security. They wanted Arminianism, 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 but they wanted eternal security at the same time. And that is how we developed what is probably the only cornerstone that you can really point to other than baptizing adults, because the rest of the Christian world baptizes infants. Other than that, the Baptists stand out in that they think, one, that you get to choose your salvation, which agrees with the majority of church history. But then they introduce this special clause at the end that says you cannot lose that then chosen salvation. So I want you to be aware that if you hold that position, and you are more than right to hold it, I've done a head count between Scott, me, and my dad. We do not all agree on this issue. In fact, none of us agrees with the other. You have three different perspectives on this doctrine. But please know that this is not what the church has taught from its foundation. It's not what Baptists have taught from their incarnation, and it is okay to not agree with it. It is not in our Constitution, and I could probably get fired from everything I do for telling you that it's okay to not agree with it, but the Constitution is way, 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 it's not even on the same ladder as the Scripture. And this is what I'm judging it by. I wanted to clarify, now that we know the history of the doctrine, I made an interesting statement that outside of Presbyterians and a few crazy Baptists, even most Protestants believe you can lose your salvation. I would argue that over 50% of Protestants believe you can lose your salvation. Well, as we're Baptists, we are not used to that. So I wanted to explain to you very briefly why this is not and should not be a concern to you. There is no sin that causes Jesus Christ's death to not count for you. There is nothing you can do that all of a sudden Jesus goes, you know, all those other sins I was okay with. But that one, that's just a little too much. That is not what the Catholic Church taught, even though they get misrepresented. And that's definitely not what Wesley taught or any of the other Arminian sects or just non-Calvinist groups teach. They confirm with us gladly justification by faith alone. You are saved by faith alone. But they add that that faith is not one moment, but entire lifetime of faith. And it's very interesting because that word faith in the New Testament, you can make a very strong argument, in fact, I think the argument wins, that that word should be replaced by faithfulness, not faith. Faithfulness. For it is by faithfulness that you have been saved. And it's very interesting because you read that word back into Romans, sometimes it's Jesus Christ's faithfulness that he's talking about, not ours. But in particular, our faith is faithfulness. In the book of Hebrews, the word that, I think it's pistis, which is for faith, you put an A in front of it and that means the negation, anti-faith. In English, we'd translate that word disobedience. Well, it makes me wonder why we aren't willing to translate the regular word obedience, faithfulness. Does that mean that you're not going to slip up from time to time? Of course you're going to slip up from time to time. That's what the cross is for. But a general life of faithfulness has no concern over the fact that you might lose your salvation if you were to just completely stop being faithful. Because you know what? You're not concerned with that. You're faithful. That's not, you never mess up. But in your heart, you return to Jesus in faithfulness. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's faithfulness. And so I want you to know that when you encounter individuals who believe you can lose your salvation, please do not spout to them, well, what sin's the one that's going to get me knocked out? What sin does Jesus' blood not cover? That's not what they're telling you. What they're telling you is, if you choose to live your life as a Gentile does, in complete disobedience, you've got a problem. A serious problem. And it's funny because, again, three separate opinions. But except for a couple rare corner cases, we could look at individuals and all with our different theology be able to say, based upon that life, this is how I feel. They're being faithful. They're not being faithful. It's really quite funny. My dad would say an individual wasn't saved in the first place if they fell away. And Scott, I'm going to speak on your behalf. Scott might argue, well, their complete rejection of Jesus Christ means they've lost it. But you know what? We're not making a judgment based upon one action. It's based upon a lifetime of faithfulness. Are you being faithful with your life to Jesus? All of this seems kind of crazy and completely separated from the context of Ephesians. This is why I spent so much time in Ephesians chapter 4 at the start emphasizing the resurrection. We're going to finish Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, I promise you. Eventually we'll get to the text for tonight, I promise you. But there was a humongous point I wanted to make as we went into Ephesians chapter 4. Does anyone remember what I was talking about 4 months ago? Ephesians chapter 4 at the beginning. There, I warned us that we were about to get into the practical stuff. And if that we turned the practical stuff into some new law, we were going to be doing a disservice to Paul. Because Paul's goal was not to give the church a set of laws to live by. Paul is a three-point salvationist. You have the death of Christ, you have the resurrection of Christ, and you have the glorification of Christ and the ascension and His return. And the believer is to follow in those steps. Dying to sin and living a life of resurrection. Not of ethics, not of morality, but a life filled with the Holy Spirit. A life filled with obedience. Occasional disobedience, but generally filled with obedience. And that's kind of the problem, is we spent so much time on that. I think I spent 2 weeks. And now, 4 months later, we're getting to the real practical stuff, and I do not want you sitting here going, oh my gosh, I have corrupting talk come out of my mouth all the time. I am failing the ethical standard. This is not an ethical standard. You're going to hear that because it's the most practical teaching. And individuals are going to read through here and go, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. I'm just going to add that to my checkerboard of things I got to do every day. That is not Paul's purpose. It's to live in the Spirit. It's to live in resurrection, to ignore the flesh, to not do what you died to. Not because you have to do it in your own strength, because you've been resurrected into something new. You're the new man. The old man's been put off. That's the resurrection. So we've got this resurrection theology that I honestly think lays dormant. Because we don't want to live in the resurrection. We just want to die with Jesus Christ and then go to heaven. And that's complete ridiculousness. You have to live a faithful life. You have to live a faithful life experiencing Jesus Christ's resurrection. And that includes some little ethical things that you should try and strive for. Like, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Why? Well, because if you do, it's a serious mark against whether or not you've experienced the resurrection. Dead people do not get up and go running around. Living people don't spend their time 6 feet underground. There is a distinction between a dead person and a living person. We know this. Now, occasionally, from time to time, a living person sleeps for 8 hours a day. And it looks like they might be dead. But sooner or later, they will wake up and they will be alive. And these are things that we're not to do, lest the world and the church think, you're dead. You're dead still. 31 and 32. Because of that lengthy introduction, I think I may just forego reading the chapter. Or maybe I'll just speed read through it. Last time, Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. The truth in Jesus is to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Marcus Barth had a very wonderful analysis of verse 31. It reads, "The arrangement of these terms is climactic. The catalog moves from a hidden state of the heart to public disgrace caused by words. Just as in previous passages, here too the role of spoken word is paid primary attention." We don't have a proper breakdown of some of the words in this list. But as we go through this list, I want you to recognize that there is this internal to external stage of the things that are being listed by Paul. Very similar to Jesus in Matthew 12 saying, can a bad tree produce good fruit? Or, as Jesus says elsewhere, can clean water come out of, or salt water come out of a clean well? I don't remember which way goes which. I think it's the salt out of a clean well. There is a step ladder, but it is essentially a step ladder out of your heart into embarrassing yourself in church in 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. And you say, "Joshua, I don't see it." That's because we do a horrible job of translating into English. It's not our translator's fault. These are accurate representations of these words. But we don't have quite the Stoic, because it's not just them. But Paul did not write in a Bible vacuum. He wrote in a vacuum of Greek thought. And some of these words have Greek meaning behind them that aren't just able to be applied to English straight up. The first one is bitterness. Literally, it just means kind of like almost bile in your chest. A poison, I think, is how Charles Hodge puts it. Let me read it. A lot of quotes, because there's a lot hidden in these words. In its figurative sense, means what is corroding as grief, or anything which acts on the mind as poison does on the body, or on the minds of others as venom does on their body. The venom of the serpent lies harmless in his fangs, but all evil feelings are poisonous to the subject of them, as well as venom to their object. When you have bitterness, Charles Hodge is wanting to extrapolate that Greek for you. It's like poison on your mind and on your heart. And it sits there. And it corrodes, and it corrodes, and it corrodes, and eventually, guess what comes out of your mouth? The same thing. Now, it doesn't come out as bitterness. It comes out as wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. But it starts inside of us with bitterness. Now, it's very interesting in Romans 3:14 does not look like the proper reference, but I'm going to go there because I really wanted to read it. Paul links this to cursing of mouth. Yeah, it is actually. Their mouth is an Old Testament quote. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That link is established in the Old Testament. It's carried forward in the New Testament. Bitterness is the source of this evil speaking. Why is Paul returning back to speaking? It's that important. He spent a large amount of this talking about that. And that is why I don't think we can just toss aside the do not grieve the Holy Spirit so easily. This is something Paul returns back to after saying that, but then he returns again to, we need to deal with this word, mouth, communication of the heart problem that we have. The church isn't very good at it. We've got bitterness. This bitterness is to be taken away. It's linked to cursing in Romans 3:14 and then Hebrews 12:15. Turn with me there. Today is a Paul wrote Hebrews day. 12:15. I'm going to start from 12 though because there's some interesting symbolism and then we move on. Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, isn't that a wonderful preservation, eternal security verse right there? They just pop up all over the place. Verse 15, the one we're actually here for. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Never mind, it's that subject's back again. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it many become defiled. It does not take much to stop pursuing the grace of God and have a root of bitterness spring up out of nowhere. And you're not the only person affected by it. You might think you're the only person affected by it. Most people who hold anger and hold rage and hold bitterness are typically self-obsessed on that subject. But it affects the people around you. Bitterness affects the people around you. It comes with a mouth of cursing. It comes and it defiles and it naturally leads to wrath and anger. Now there is a very interesting breakdown between the word wrath and the word anger. Anger is the abiding, settled habit of mind, the settled purpose of wrath. Wrath is the turbulent commotion of the mind. And then we get some symbolism here. Anger is, as it were, the heat of the fire. Wrath, the bursting forth of the flame. Anger is less sudden in its rise, but more lasting. The first thing that comes out of you with bitterness is an explosion. We were watching a little bit of Godzilla. I don't know every Godzilla has a flame that came out of his mouth. Some Godzillas, you know, I guess you've got to save something for later generations. But you think of a mystical dragon, fire coming out of the mouth. That's what bitterness causes you to look like. A dragon walking around, and all of a sudden your mouth is open, and there is wrath shooting out. And if it persists, it's anger. You're just angry. And the source of that anger, the source of that wrath is bitterness. Bitterness towards who? Yes, it could possibly be bitterness towards God. But really, when you look within the context of this section, none of this is relation to God, except for don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The rest is relationship to each other. That bitterness comes from each other. That angerness. That anger is focused at each other. That wrath comes out on each other. And it's all because of bitterness. A desire to... I don't even want to say you desire to poison yourself. But when you rest in bitterness, you've got to know. You've got to know that it starts to consume you. And whether we recognize it or not, we do take a perverse pleasure in this. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to address that it needs to be removed from us. I'm going to actually jump to that right now because I'm there. And then we're going to come back to the other ones. This translation is horrible. It says, let all be put away. It really should read, let this be taken away from you. You do not put this away. It is an imperative command that you let it be taken from you. Why would Paul have to command us to let it be taken if we weren't in the habit of holding on to it? But that's where we are. And the reason why, we want to hold on to bitterness and we want to hold on to wrath and we want to hold on to anger is because the only other option we have is be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I don't want to do that. So I'm going to be bitter, I am going to be wrathful, and I am going to be angry. Thank you very much. Life suits me just fine. And Paul says, no, you let this be taken from you. God's promising to take it. The old man's put off, the new man's put on. You ain't got to worry about any burdens. Just stop holding on to it. He'll take it from you. And it's so much better than let it be put away. It's like you're going to sweep it up into the closet or something. You don't even deal with this. This isn't a mastery of it. Some, you know, only five here. You know, the five incredible acts of Hercules Tori. That is not what's going on here. You don't have to master these things. Just let them go. And if you really are, if you have learned the truth as it is taught in Jesus, it is promised to be taken away from you. That is incredibly, incredibly relieving. And incredibly, incredibly condemning for those of us who hold on to it. Because there's no excuse for us to have any of these. Bitterness, venom on the mouth, wrath comes out, bursting flame, anger, consuming. The word clamor is great. Anyone want to take a guess as to what that really literally, not reading my notes, literally translates to in terms of an idea, an imagery? It's not far from that. It's a very loud screaming. Very, very loud shouting. We're not typically used to, I guess, in service, loud outbursts. But are they common in your household? Are they common in your workplace? Why are they common? Because of bitterness? Because of wrath? Because of anger? And what comes out at home? Loud talking! Because I got no self-control, and I don't want to. Now, it's very funny. No, it's not. It's not going to be funny, what I'm about to read to you. But I found it funny. St. John Chrysostom, best Catholic early church father preacher ever. 500s, 400s, I think. I don't trust another Catholic preacher after him, so he's got to be the best. Really said during his time that the people who needed to be concerned with this were the women. Because they ran the house, and it was very common, I guess, to hear them screaming at maids. And people overhear your behavior. And they hear you screaming, and they hear you shouting. Your bitterness and your wrath and your anger is expressing itself in a loud voice. And that's all they hear. They recognize your voice. They know whose house they just walked past and heard the shouts coming out the window. And what does he say? He turns around and says, you are defiling the church with your testimony to our behavior. Now, I am not going to be so kind as to say that we men don't have to deal with this as well. I think Scripture does a fine job elsewhere teaching us that we don't need to raise our voice to get our point across. We don't need to raise our voice to be heard. Primarily because we don't need to get a point across or be heard half the time. If we refused to say things that were corrupting and we only spoke that which builds up, we would speak less. And we'd probably find ourselves shouting and making loud cries less. But the real point of this is that it's a lack of self-control. This bitterness, this wrath, this anger boils out of you in loud commotion. Or loud chaos, probably, is not a far stretch. You are a chaotic, explosive individual. Shouting, screaming, expressing your rights, making sure you're heard. Now, it's worth stating, I think everyone I read said that pastors should preach and shout because it's the Lord's work when they're preaching. But everyone else, I just got to stay quiet. This is hard for me and Scott. Scott and I like to get excited and start talking real loud. Please do not think that we're losing self-control and our bitterness is jumping at each other. The number of times, and I can say this because she's not here, Hannah has told me, she's like, stop fighting. I'm not fighting with anybody. We're just having a good old time. My dad and I start getting louder. We're excited. It's like going to a sports game. You don't talk to each other like this. It's a sports game. No one is going to hear you at a sports game like that. It's okay to get excited. Don't feel bad next time you're sitting in front of America's Got Talent. Jeez Louise. And you get excited about it and you shout. It's okay to get excited and shout. But when the source is bitterness and wrath and anger, it doesn't matter what you're saying. The words don't matter. When you slam your finger with a nail, the word you say does not matter. What's the source of that cry? Is it really just pain? For some of us, it is. I'm a crybaby. But for some of us, there is a root of bitterness that comes out when things happen, when someone cuts you off. Ah! Just say whatever you want to say. The bitterness is already there. The bitterness is coming out. It needs to be taken away from you, yes, but please do not deceive yourself into thinking that you are following some great ethical mandate by not letting corrupting talk come in out of your mouth and instead you're just gargling noises. When you make a loud noise like that, it's just as qualifying as corrupting speech because it's not edifying anyone. It's definitely not edifying you. It's bitterness, slander, blasphemy. And one of the notes read, it seems to denote the very worst kind of slander. It's neither blasphemy as directed against God, nor merely slander as directed against men, but any form of speech springing from anger, adapted either to wound or to injure others. News flash. No flasks in here today. News flash. That includes jokes. News flash. That includes prayer requests. This isn't just gossip. You're having a fun little conversation and you do something you think you're really funny and pity and it's a good joke. I'm gonna get them. If it comes from anger, that's what this is. The church can't have these. Any of them. They're supposed to be taken away. It's supposed to be a vacated lot. Instead, we hold on to it. This vacated lot, and I've got 10 minutes to finish up this chapter, is to be filled with being kind to one another, to have strong bowels towards one another. It's a literal translation. Forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. Good, benevolent. This word is the word that Jesus Christ uses when he says, "My yoke is easy." It's a weird translation of that word. My yoke is kind. My yoke is good. And you know what? As the church, we are to propagate that yoke. Being easy to one another. Kind to one another. Good to one another. Luke 6:35, God is described as doing this towards sinners, and I really want us to go there and read this. Luke 6:35, because of the people God practices this towards. Love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Doesn't read that way, but it's just assumed in the context that everything can be correlated back to enemies. Lend to your enemies. Expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. That's salvation, by the way. For He is kind. He's good. He's easy towards the churchgoers and the moral. To the happy and to the joyful. To the quiet and permissive. To the ungrateful and the evil. And if God acts this way towards those people, what excuse does the church have for not acting this way towards each other? Romans 2:4. Paul's talking to the Jews who are obeying the law, and he says, "Don't you know that the kindness," it's the same word, "the goodness of God leads people to repentance." The kindness he shows to the ungrateful and the evil in Luke 6:35 is that which leads people to repentance in Romans 2:4. And it's very interesting because when Paul quotes, I believe it's an Old Testament Proverbs quote, where he says foul language, in fact, corrupts good character. It's this. Foul language corrupts this. You can try and act this way all you want, but if you run around letting your mouth spout off whatever it wants to spout off, you undermine this. That's why Paul has to say, be kind to one another. Not because we don't naturally want to practice kindness. Sometimes we do. We want to practice it out of our own morality. I want to be kind to the person I want to be kind to. It makes me feel good. If I can do enough kind things in the day, especially right before I go to sleep, I might be able to sleep a little bit easier tonight. You know what? If you're spending the rest of your day in foul speech, it corrupts those few good things you think you're trying to do. But if we allow that to be taken away from us, we've got tons of free time to be kind to one another. Stop being bitter with each other, and we have plenty of time to be kind to one another. Of course, a lot of us are going to need a lot of practice with that one. Like riding a bike for the first time. Being kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Literally, someone with strong, good bowels. Yeah. Why? Because bowels are the seat of the emotion. In this time period, that's the word that they use, bowels. Not your heart. I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my bowels. Have strong bowels towards one another. Tender-hearted is how we want to put it in the English. We're going to read these verses, and instead of reading what is normally there in the English, I'm going to read bowels. The King James Version translates this same word in 1 Peter 3:8 as pitiful. Be pitiful to one another. Wow, haven't we abused that word such that we have a misconception about it? Luke 1:78. Not very often you hear verse 78. Because of the tender bowels of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness. I am so glad that our God has loving bowels of mercy towards us. That is a wonderful, beautiful thing, even if I can't get around the imagery. Philippians 2:1. I actually, to be honest with you, have no idea how the ESV translated this and where bowels are supposed to be. I'm pretty sure it's... So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, if you've got any participation in the Spirit, and I believe it's right here, any bowels of mercy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, sharing the same love, and being in full accord. If you have any spirit and any bowels of mercy, I do not want to see that on Facebook. Youth, I have bowels of mercy towards you. This is not good. You're just going to confuse people. Let's just keep it off. Let's just give the regular English translation, please. Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And I totally just read over compassionate hearts. That's the bowels of mercy right there. Put them on. If you're God's, put them on. If you have any participation in the Spirit, have bowels of mercy. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Who are we being kind to? The evil and the unthankful. Who are we supposed to be tender-hearted to? The evil and the unthankful. Particularly, we need to just start at the church. I mean, that's really a good place to start. And then finally, we have forgiving one another. And this isn't quite the same word that is used for forgiveness of sins elsewhere in the Bible. It's not often used that way. It really is a derivative of the word grace. Grant favors to one another. Be favorable towards them. But the reason why I emphasize that it's a derivative of the form of grace, what do you do to deserve grace? So what should these people do to deserve your forgiveness? And just in case you don't believe him, because that sounds stupid, as God in Christ forgave you, what did you do for God to forgive you? And why do you not forgive to the same measure? Now, does that mean that we can't address each other's sins? No, of course we can. We just don't do it in bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. We do it in kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiving one another. It's really quite simple. Right? This is why you can't read this as a new ethical standard. Because none of us pass this litmus test. That's okay. Well, it's not really okay. We're all very bad people for not reaching it. But that's why Christ came. And that's okay. This is the resurrected life. This is a privilege to behave this way. It is not a set of commandments. That's one of the things I emphasized when we started this chapter, because everyone was, you know, everyone could see you've been called to live with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And we can kind of start to say, sure, this is a blessing. This isn't going to be a burden on me. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. If that doesn't kind of feel like a burden for a little while, then something's wrong. Because it's not natural to just put that away. This is the new man. But it's not a burden to you. It's a blessing. It's a privilege. The man raised from the dead does not complain about having to make his lunch. He's happy to be alive. The man getting paid to serve his Lord does not complain about the work being done. It's the blessing of service. And when you demean this to some ethical standard, then all you do is place it against yourself in confliction. I have to do these things. This is what Paul says we need to do. This is the law of the New Testament. No! It's a privilege of the resurrection. And there are a bunch of people in church running around trying to push themselves through this. And you can see it on their face. That's why people aren't happy in church. Because they're trying to push through this instead of living with it as a blessing. No one understood when I started the chapter. It was like, okay, Josh, this is crazy. But over the last couple weeks, if you haven't felt convicted somewhere between verse 25 and 32, God help you. The Holy Spirit should have gotten a hold of you somewhere in those seven verses and just said, you are not doing a good job at this. But that's not a burden on you. It's the blessing that that's there for you to do. And when you do it and you have all joy, when you pursue the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when you satisfy the resurrection, you know what? You do not have a concern like most of the church didn't for 1,500 years concerning eternal security. Because your joy is serving your Lord, and you're not concerned with, what if I'm not unfaithful? Because you are pursuing faithfulness every day. And joy and happiness, eternal security, why do we even need to discuss that? You want to know who discusses that? People who run around sinning and want to justify their behavior. And I'm sorry, but it's true. There are huge perversions within, predominantly within the Baptist community, of this idea that when they walk the aisle, they're immediately saved. They don't need to live a life of faithfulness because once saved, always saved, eternal security. I had faith one day. There's no joy in the resurrection. None. No blessing. Just a burden. That's fake. Absolutely fake. And you know what? The church is paying the consequences for it everywhere. Children falling away. Parents falling away. Pastors falling away. But I'm going to challenge you. The reason why they were able to get away with it is because people's theology was bad. And they didn't know the Scripture. And while it's great and it's wonderful for me to stand up here and encourage you to live these out as blessings, you now have the responsibility to stand against people who want to turn these into some ethical standard. Or say, well, it's okay if I fail on all those all the time because I prayed the prayer. Remember, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgive one another. Don't be a jerk. But you're called to grow up and not be tossed to and fro by crazy people's doctrine. I think that's verse 14, the craziest part of me is my translation of it. That's chapter 4. And as if that wasn't enough, Paul's like, okay, so you think you're doing pretty good. No, I doubt anyone in any church who read this letter was thinking that they were doing very good. He starts out verse 1 of chapter 5. And I desire to spend 5 weeks on this. Therefore, be imitators of God. Oh, man. I don't even know where to go with that. 5 weeks. That's what I'm giving myself. 5 weeks in Ephesians 5:1. We're going to break it down word for word. I'm going to spend a ton of time on therefore. Pray with me.